Well, I would encourage you to come this evening as we continue looking at overcoming sin, dealing with the mortification of sin, or the putting to death of the deeds of the body, as it's spoken of in Romans chapter 8. And really, so much of that involves what we just sang about. As Chris said, Christ did not only die for us and not only was resurrected, but he lives. And he lives for the purpose of interceding in our behalf. And much of, let me put it this way, overcoming sin has a whole lot to do with learning that Jesus is interceding on our behalf. And we plea. We plead with him. And we ask him from day to day, moment by moment, to enable us to walk in the truth. So come this evening, we'll speak about that subject. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 16. And we are entering into a section of Matthew, the second half of Matthew 16, which is very important. And I know I find myself saying that in almost every section now. You know, I look ahead and I say, well, I can get through that in pretty short order. But every time I come to a section, I say, well, there's a lot here. This is a very important section from chapter 16, verse 13, down to the end of the chapter. I know in the bulletin it says verses 13 through 17. That's what we're going to look at today. I want to read down through verse 20 because this all goes together from verse 13 to verse 20. So follow along as I read Matthew 16, verse 13 through verse 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no man or no one what he was, that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we would again humble ourselves before your presence. We thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you for showing to us the many things that are here, including your own character, your nature, including our own sinfulness and our need of forgiveness and the provision of salvation that you have given to us in Christ. And Lord, there is so much within your word, and we ask that you would teach us day by day, little bit by little bit, line upon line, as Isaiah said. Father, may we truly learn your word, and may we walk in that truth, for this is wisdom. May we fear the Lord, and may we tremble at your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons that we have to spend a little bit of time in this passage is because there is a certain amount of controversy around the passage. This is probably most famously, this section is most famously controversial because of the way in which the Roman Catholic Church has used it to support the papacy. Supposedly, Peter is the rock upon which the church is built, and that authority that is given to Peter here is supposedly passed on from generation to generation through the papacy. This idea of binding and loosing is often applied to the priesthood's ability to forgive sins and so forth. So there's a lot here that's controversial, but I want to observe, or I want to make the point of not so much emphasizing the controversy here. We will deal with those things, but we want to emphasize what it means more than what it doesn't mean. When you understand what it means, it becomes clear, and that refutes the error in and of itself. But it is somewhat controversial, and part of the reason I think it's controversial is because it is important. This is an important passage. It's an important section of teaching from the respect of Jesus and his disciples. And by way of introduction this morning, I just want to observe the theme and the outline of this section, because it's important as we come to deal with it. When we see when we got to chapter 13, there was a definite change in the way that Jesus dealt with the Jewish people. Chapter 12, it seems like, is the climax of unbelief. And that's the chapter where the Pharisees actually accuse Jesus of doing what he does in the power of Beelzebub. And he calls them a generation of vipers. And he basically curses that generation at the end of that chapter. And from that chapter on in Matthew, we find Jesus really hiding himself, hiding his identity from the Jewish people. In fact, we see that in this passage. But we find him really looking to the disciples, preparing them for their work as apostles of the church in view of the fact that the nation of Israel has rejected him. Now, we'll see this later on in Matthew as well, and I'm a firm believer that God has a plan for the Jewish people yet that is still future and probably very near. I believe that with all my heart because of what the scriptures say. But you have to understand that for a time, Jesus set aside the Jewish people because of their rejection of God, which was all according to his plan, according to Paul in Romans 11. And after the time of the Gentiles, the Jewish people will be brought back. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. But we want to observe the fact that from that point on, from chapter 13 on, Jesus is preparing his disciples for their role as apostles, not of Israel, but of the church. A new thing. In fact, in this passage, you'll notice it's the first time in the New Testament that the word ecclesia, church, is used. And it's used by Jesus. It's used only three times in the Gospels. All three of them are in Matthew, and the first one is here. And so Jesus is looking toward the building of his church. He says, I'm going to build my church. Okay? And as you look at this passage from verse 13 down to the end, I just want to outline it really briefly so you get a sense for what Jesus is doing here. And I don't think the disciples fully grasped this until looking back after Pentecost and maybe even later than that. But here's what Jesus is doing. First of all, in the section we're going to look at today, really down to verse 20, Jesus is establishing his identity. That is, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Peter's confession is the center of this section. That confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is who he is. It's his identity. And that truth, as we're going to see hopefully maybe next week or the week after, that truth is, I believe, the rock, the foundation on which Jesus will build his church. The confession of Peter here is the central point of this section. But then if you look down at verse 21, Jesus speaks about his work, which at this point the disciples did not understand. This is the first time that Jesus mentions this. He says in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised upon the third day. As the Messiah, he must go and sacrifice himself. He must give himself up for the sins of his people. He must die and be raised again in order to accomplish his kingdom. He must give up himself. He must pay the price of the sins of his people. Now, the apostles didn't understand this at this point. In fact, Jesus mentions this throughout from here on. This is the first time he mentions it. We're near the end of his ministry. Now he's preparing them. Listen. I have come to die. Okay? And now that's totally different than what they were expecting. But this is the work, and this is the work that they, as apostles, will be preaching, even though they don't understand it yet. As his apostles, they will be preaching the fact that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he died. He gave his life for the sins of his people. That is the gospel, and that is what they will be preaching from Pentecost on. But then notice, from verse 24 to verse 26, then he speaks about what will be required of his followers. Okay, they're going to preach this truth that he died, right? And this is what's going to be required of those who follow Jesus. It says in verse 24, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? See, that's what they'll be preaching. They will be preaching that in order to know the Christ, in order to know God through Christ, you must follow in his footsteps. That is, you must die. You must die to yourself. You must live to God through Christ. But then, I love this. Then in verse 27, he reminds them and takes them back to the truth that they were expecting. He says, this is all going to come in between. Now look at verse 27. He's going to talk about his second coming when he comes in glory. It says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say unto you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So it's like he's saying, look, you're going to be preaching the cross, which you don't understand yet. You're going to be preaching that people need to go in the way of the cross, and then, sometime down the road, I'm going to return in my glory. And that's what they were expecting the first time. They were expecting him in his glory the first time. He says, no, that's going to happen after this. See how he's opening up, and this is really an expansion of what he said in the parables in chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom. He is preparing his disciples to be the apostles of the church of Jesus Christ. And much of what he's saying here, I think, probably goes over their head based on Peter's responses and so forth. But they did understand something, and that is what Jesus confessed, and that is that Jesus is the Christ. That confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the core of Christianity, as we're going to see this morning. And we want to look at this confession that Peter made. Peter made it on behalf of all the apostles. The only one that did not sincerely believe it was Judas Iscariot, who was there and who outwardly affirmed it, but who did not inwardly understand it or believe it, which became plain eventually. But let me look at this great confession in three heads here. The first is this. We want to look at the occasion of Peter's confession, or the circumstances, if you will. Secondly, I want to consider then in verse 16, the content of Peter's confession. And then lastly, in verse 17, I want to consider the significance of this confession. So looking at verses 13 through 15, let's consider the occasion of Peter's confession. So let me just read those again, verse 13 through verse 15. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now that sets the stage for Peter's confession. And a confession, as I said, that was on behalf of all of them there. In regard to this, I want to first of all just observe the geographical setting, which we have a tendency to read right over without paying too much attention. But I just want to observe the fact that they were in the area around Caesarea Philippi. Now, that's significant, and that's significant because Caesarea Philippi was not Jewish territory. This was fundamentally a Gentile area. If you would look on your map of the Holy Land, this city, Caesarea Philippi, is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's near the foot of Mount Hermon. It was a beautiful area. It was known for its beauty partly because of the water and the springs that were there that actually were the source of the Jordan, but also because of the majestic mountain. It was a beautiful place. It was a kind of out-of-the-way place. This was not, and as I say, it was Gentile territory. It was named for Caesar and for Herod Philip. Herod Philip named it in honor of Caesar, but to distinguish it from the Caesarea that's down on the Mediterranean coast, which is a much more important city, to distinguish it from that, they called it Caesarea Philippi, or Caesarea, literally Caesarea of Philip. But it was a place generally that was inhabited by Gentiles. And the importance of that is this, that again, notice, this is a theme in the last several chapters. From chapter 14 on, Jesus is constantly trying to get his disciples away in a place of seclusion where he can rest and where he can teach them. Okay? Increasingly, again, what you see him less and less with the Jewish people and more in these regions where he's getting alone with his disciples, again, preparing them for their ministry as apostles of the church of Jesus Christ. So we find them in this kind of secluded place. But more importantly, the occasion of this confession is two questions. They're simple questions. Questions that Jesus asks his disciples. Okay. And the first question he asks is this. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Obviously referring to himself. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? It's almost like he's asking for the public opinion poll, okay? Okay, what's everybody saying out there? Now, why did Jesus ask him this? I don't think it was for information. I don't think they were his public opinion people, and he was checking to see what everyone was saying. And so, hey, guys, you went out, you took your polls. What's everybody saying? Okay, Jesus knew what they were saying. Now, I rather suspect, it doesn't say why he asked them, but I suspect that he asked them this question as a contrast to what they're going to say later on. Because if you'll notice, of all the responses that are given, none of them is the Messiah. None of them is the Christ. In other words, that's not what they're saying. These people are out there, they're not saying Jesus is the Christ. And so he asks them this question. Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, we could just observe the fact that when he calls himself the Son of Man, which was the title that he always gave himself, he almost always referred to himself as the Son of Man, that in and of itself was a messianic title. When we say that Jesus is the Son of Man, in one respect, I believe what he was saying was, what was obvious to everyone, by the way, he was a man. He was truly a son of the human race. He could trace his lineage back through Mary, through David, through Abraham, all the way back to Adam. He was a son of man. But he was not just a son of man, he was the Son of Man, referring, I think, to the fact that he was the head, the second, if you will, the second Adam, as Paul calls him in Corinthians. He was the second representative. The one Adam, all fell through Adam, but through the Son of Man, Christ, all would be made alive. All those who trust in him, right? So he's claiming to be more than just a Son of Man. He's claiming to be the Son of Man. And it has significance in regard to the Old Testament. And if you'll just look for just a moment. And if you don't want to turn there, you don't have to. I'll read it. It's Daniel 7. This is the most significant passage in the Old Testament regarding this title. This is referring to the Messiah. Okay, very important. The Messiah, when he would come and destroy the Antichrist, still future, but to us, and set up his kingdom on the earth. It says in verse 13, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When Jesus used the term Son of Man, I believe he was claiming that he was that man in Daniel chapter 7, the Messiah. So I point that out because even in the question, Jesus is essentially saying he's the Messiah. But consider for a moment the response of the disciples regarding this public opinion. It's interesting to observe what is said and what's not said. Four things are listed. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, I don't want to say too much about this, but if we would observe, now you might say, why John the Baptist? John the Baptist was beheaded. And anybody who knew the history of Jesus and John the Baptist would have known that they were contemporaries. You know, John the Baptist is the one that baptized him. But there were some, apparently, and most notably Herod Antipas, who actually believed that he was John the Baptist come from the dead, raised again. We know that from chapter 14, verse 2. Now, Herod obviously was not all that familiar with the history of Jesus. He didn't really care, and he had no concern with it. But when he heard about Jesus' miracles, he said, ah, this must be John the Baptist, who he put to death, coming back to haunt me. And so there were apparently others who believed that he was John the Baptist come to life. And then there are those who believed that he was Elijah. And there is some biblical support for the idea. Well, there is. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi ended, the last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament. They were told to look for Elijah, who would come and announce the day of the Lord. And so, oh, this must be Elijah. And then there were some who said Jeremiah, and that's a little more puzzling because there's no suggestion anywhere in the Bible that Jeremiah would come, or although there was maybe some rabbinic thought along this line, nothing in the Old Testament would suggest that Jeremiah was going to come back. But he was the weeping prophet, and they certainly saw Jesus weeping. But then it says one of the other prophets. And Luke tells us in chapter 9 that they believed that he was one of the other prophets risen again. So whatever their option here, they're looking at someone who rose from the dead. And what is maybe interesting about this list is that none of them are negative. You know, none of them say, well, some are saying that you're a servant of the devil, you know, like the Pharisees, that you're really doing this in the power of Beelzebub. None of those are mentioned. None are saying, well, you're an imposter, or you're a fool, or anything like that. They actually, the only responses are positive. They all, apparently, generally speaking, as a nation, with maybe the exception of some of the Jewish leaders, considered him to be a prophet of God, a man who spoke the truth, a man who was an example, a man who was someone they should look to, someone they should listen to, someone they should obey, someone who did miracles and signs in the name of God. This is what they basically considered. And yet, no one considered him to be the Messiah. Now, I think that's significant, as we'll see in a little bit. But why did no one consider him to be the Messiah? That's maybe the burning question. Why didn't they consider him to be the Messiah? Well, some say that the reason they didn't think he was the Messiah is because he didn't come in his glory, like I just mentioned. The only problem with that is the disciples were looking for him to come in his glory too. The disciples didn't understand that. They didn't understand he must die and give his life. They didn't understand Isaiah 53 at the time. So I don't think that's the reason. Rather, the answer that the New Testament gives and that the Gospels give is because of their spiritual blindness and their hardness of heart. They really could not see that he was the Messiah. They were blind. Now, here's part of the reason I believe that Jesus asked them this question. He was showing them how that the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees had now pretty much completely filled the nation. He just talked about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the fundamental essence of that leaven was unbelief. And basically, that leaven has now basically filtered through the nation. They are in a state of unbelief. They do not receive him as the Messiah. Oh, they'll gladly call him a prophet, but they don't believe in him as the Messiah. They will not submit to the fact that he's the Christ. And I want to emphasize the fact that this generally is the response of unbelieving people in the world. Unbelieving people, with a few exceptions, do not hate Christ, do not get angry about Christ, They simply redefine Christ. He was a good person. He was a prophet of God. He was the perfect example of what we ought to be. He was the one who reached the highest level of humanity, and we ought to all emulate him. That's what Hindus will say. Okay? That's what anybody who comes, they'll talk about Christ in glowing terms. But they don't believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's because they are lost in unbelief. Now then, we want to observe the second question that he asks, which is very important because he set it up with the first question, and that is this: but what do you say that I am? Now the emphasis, and this is especially in the Greek, you can see the emphasis is clearly on the word you. Okay, but what do you say? Who do you say that I am? And before we look at their answer, I want to observe several things about the question. And that is this, that this really was meant to help the disciples to see how they were completely set apart from the rest of the nation. The rest of the nation refused to see that he was the Christ. The rest of the nation had a view of Christ that was, yes, positive, but was wrong. And I want to observe, and I think this is very important in this regard, Christianity is fundamentally a belief about Christ. That is what is defining. Now listen, Christianity is not fundamentally a system of morals. It's not fundamentally a system of ethics. It's not fundamentally being a good person. It is not fundamentally a philosophical construction or a worldview. And I hear that term worldview often, and I honestly don't like it. It turns Christianity into a philosophy. Listen, Christianity is not a philosophy. It is not a worldview. It is a belief about Jesus Christ. Christianity is founded on Christ, the truth about Christ. It is not a philosophy. It is not a worldview. It's not a system of ethics. It is not an attitude about doing good to one's neighbor. That is not Christianity. Christianity is summed up in this confession that Peter made. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look for a moment at 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You know that, what's another way of saying? That Jesus is the Messiah who is God come to earth and become a man. The incarnation. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's Christ. That is the defining point. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now is already in the world. Now, again, turn over to 2 John chapter 9, or verse 9. 2 John has one chapter. Verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, I don't believe that what that's saying is you should never have an unbeliever in your house. What that's saying is someone who comes actively teaching a message that is in opposition to the gospel, you do not welcome him into your house. You don't show him hospitality. Again, one of the great things that we're seeing and in our age more than ever in this ecumenicalism in our culture, men who supposedly are sound in the truth are linking up with people who reject Christ in the name of helping people. It's an abomination. Listen, we are concerned about this, the truth about Jesus Christ. And that defines who we link arms with. This is a very important question. Who do you say that I am? It's defining. It's what separates these disciples from the rest of the crowd. Well, let's look then at the second point, moving on, and that is the content of Peter's confession. So this is the context or the occasion of Peter's confession. It was these two questions that set the stage. Now let's look for just a moment at the content of Peter's confession. It's verse 17 or 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Very simple. In fact, almost too simple. And again, we're tempted to read over this without much thought. But let me just say some words about this. Let me first of all consider the title, the Christ. The Christ is not his name, it's his title. Christ means anointed one, and it means the Messiah. I mean, those are three synonyms. The Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. Greek is simply Christ for Messiah. And when they identified him as the Christ, they were saying that they believed that he was the one who was prophesied throughout the Old Testament that would come and accomplish all of God's plan, accomplish all of his will, that he would fulfill the roles of prophet, priest, and king, that he would be the perfect, he would be the ultimate prophet, the one who would in an ultimate way speak to the people of God, like it says in Hebrews chapter 1, right? You know, in times past, the fathers or the prophets spoke to the fathers, or God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken unto us through his Son. He's the ultimate prophet. He's the last prophet. He's the apex of God's prophetic ministry. He's also the priest, the high priest, the only priest, the ultimate priest. He gave his life for his people in order to save them, deliver them from their sins. And he's also, and this is what they thought of most, he was also the king. He is the one who would ultimately come to earth in glory and judge the wicked and deliver the righteous and set up a kingdom on earth from Jerusalem and rule over the earth in perfect righteousness that will result in perfect peace. Now, when the disciples said, "You are the Christ," this is what they had in mind. You're the one. You're the one who would do all these things. If you go back to Luke chapter 1 and you read the Mary's Magnificat and you read Zechariah when he gives his little testimony, it's full of these things. And they're basically saying he's the Messiah. He is the one that would do these things. He would rule over the people of Israel. He would be the king, all of this. So they were saying that he was the Christ. And secondly, we observe that they said that he was the Son of the living God, the Son of the living God. And we observe not a son, but the Son. With an article, the, and a capital S. He is the Son of the living God, pointing to the fact that he is unique. Listen, everybody out there in the world wants to make him just this man who's gone as far as you can go, and we all should look to him, and if we are faithful to his principles, we can be just like him, and we all need to be little Christs. That's the new age, right? I mean, that's not the idea at all. The idea is not that he's someone there that we need to emulate and we can become like him if we just do the right things. He's unique. He's the Son of God. That if we obey and if we submit to and if we follow, we will become the sons, small s, of God. But we will never be sons in the sense that he's a son. He is unique. And when he calls himself the Son of God, or when he's referred to as the Son of God, we are saying several things. First of all, we're saying he's sent by God. Turn for just a moment to Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4, Paul writes, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Notice we're sons, small s. He was the Son, capital S. He was sent by God for the purpose of coming and redeeming us from under the law, that we might become sons of God. He was sent by God. And as you go through the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, you will find he often references the idea that he was sent by his Father, that he is himself, if you will, a sent one, an apostle, capital A. He's the apostle. In fact, the book of Hebrews refers to him as our chief apostle. He's our apostle. He is the apostle, the one sent from God. But we're saying more than that. We are saying he is the Messiah. In fact, the Son of God and Messiah were more or less equivalent terms. They were referring to the same person. Psalm 2 makes this plain. And I'll just read this. This is a familiar passage. It's an important passage. But I read it to emphasize the fact that the idea of the Son of God was not new to the Jews when Jesus came. This was an Old Testament revelation. And they understood that the Son of God was the Messiah, or they should have. Psalm 2, verse 6, this is God speaking. He says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, every Jew would have understood that that was referring to the Messiah. God was going to install his king, his Messiah, on the hill of Jerusalem. And then verse 7 in the psalm, this switches now. This is the Messiah speaking. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations for your inheritance and the very ends of the earth for your possession. So the Messiah was the Son of God. He was the Son of God in a unique way, the one sent by God to deliver his people. But they, I think, understood more than that. And that is the idea that when they said he was the Son of the living God, they were declaring his deity. That he is, in fact, and was God, very God. Even the Jews understood this. In John chapter 5, verse 18, when Jesus declared that he was sent by God, they wanted to stone him because, it says, they wanted to stone him because he made himself equal with God because he said God was his Father. So when they were saying that he was the Son of God, they were, in essence, I believe, declaring his deity. So when they confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, it was a very full confession. And we might observe the word living, too. Living, whenever the Old Testament spoke of the living God, it was as opposed to all the idols, which were dead, non-living. Could not see, hear, walk. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't even think. God is the living God. He does do things. He does communicate. He does think. He is active. He's alive. He's a person. He is the living God. And maybe the greatest proof that God is living is the fact that he sent his Son. He sent his Son. So he's the Son of the living God. Now, I just want to observe, and we might do this next week, I'm not sure, but this truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is not only the core of Christianity. I mean, it really is the essence of Christianity, right? But I want you to observe that it really, the first 4 or 5 centuries of church history were spent coming to grips with this truth. What does it mean? And we may take some time, I'm not sure, next week to look at the theological and historical significance of this statement. Because the first major controversy in the church was, what is the relationship between Christ and God? Well, he can't be God because there's only one God. But he claimed to be God. He's the Son of God. Yeah, but what does that mean? He's a lesser God. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're just modern-day Arians, right? You know, that's what they argued about. That's what they discussed. What does the Bible teach about Jesus the Christ? Is he? What does it mean he's the Son of God? Does he mean he's God, very God, or does it mean he's just kind of like sub-God? Was he from all eternity, or was he just the first created being? That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, and that's what the Arians taught back in the 3rd century, 2nd, 4th century. But then, debates came out of that. Once it was established that he was part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, then the question was, yeah, but how could this God be a man? And how can that be? They're two opposite things. God is completely unlimited, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise. Man is limited. He grows. He changes. He doesn't know everything. He's not all-powerful. He grows weary. How can this be in one person? That was the Council of Chalcedon. They came to the end of that discussion. You can't explain it all. You can't understand it all. But that was the debate. You see, because there was always this tendency either to overemphasize his deity or overemphasize his humanity. Why? It all came out of this statement, more or less, this truth, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the Messiah. He's a man. He's the Son of man, but he's also Son of God. He's also God, very God. And when you look at the Gospels, in light of the fact that he is both man and God, it's astounding. It's amazing. Here's the God. Here's the man who stilled the storms, and yet he grew tired. You remember when he went over to talk to the woman at the well? It says he was tired. God doesn't get tired. Yes, but Jesus did. Yes, but he's all powerful. And yeah, he was all knowing, and yet he asked Mary and Martha, where did you lay Lazarus? Where did you put him? Was that just pretending? Or did he not know? It says in Luke chapter 2 that he grew in wisdom. Well, how could he grow in wisdom? He was all-knowing, all-wise. See, that's the question of how his humanity and deity come together. Those are the questions that filled church history for the first 400 years, because trying to come to grips with this truth. But you understand, this is the core of the Christian faith. Who is Jesus Christ? Now let me, in the remaining time that I have here, consider this third point, and that is the significance of Peter's confession. And this will be ongoing, because this is next week's sermon too, or the next verses. But I want to say two things in regard to this, and I'll read verse 17. This is Jesus' response to that confession. It says, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. By the way, Bar-Jonah simply means son of John or son of Jonah. That's Aramaic. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, I want to give you two things that are significant about this confession. There are more. We're going to look at them next week. As I said, this truth forms the foundation of the church. But there are two things that I want to observe. One of them is implied, and one of them is in verse 17. But I want to, first of all, make this statement. This is the first significance of this statement, that they made this confession. It is evidence that the apostles persevered in this confession. What do I mean by that? There are some, and I don't agree with this, there are some who say, well, this is Jesus asking them, and finally the apostles get it. You know, finally they've come to realize that he's the Christ. And I don't think that's it at all. I don't think this is the fact that, you know, it took them this long to figure out that he's the Messiah. In fact, I would look at it from the exact opposite way. They understood from the very beginning that he was the Messiah. The miracle was that they still believed that he was the Messiah. In fact, if you go back to John chapter 1, we won't for sake of time, but I'll give you some verses you can look yourself. But if you go back to John chapter 1, you'll find that right at their calling, right when the first time Jesus meets them, they're already calling him the Messiah. You know, they go to, Andrew goes to Peter and says, hey, we found the Messiah. And when Nathanael says, or when Jesus comes to Nathanael and he says, I saw thee under the fig tree, and Nathanael says, wow, you really are the Son of God, the King of Israel. That was messianic. I mean, that was they believed he was the Messiah right off. John the Baptist said, behold, the Son of God. He told them, that's the Son of God. So this is something they didn't come to figure out over time. This is something they understood from the beginning. They believed he was the Messiah. In fact, you'll find this confession also in John chapter 6, in verse 69. Peter said, we believe you are the Holy One of God. They understood that from the beginning, that he was the Messiah. May I also point out that there were many in Israel who believed he was the Messiah at the beginning. Turn back to John chapter 2. Verse 23, this is at the beginning of his ministry, obviously. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, there were people going around saying, yeah, we believe this is the Messiah, we believe in Jesus. And Jesus just kind of said, right. You know, he didn't say anything. He knew what was in them. He knew that there were only a few that were going to follow him. So he didn't get all excited about these. He said he didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. But now notice, there were some, if you turn over to John chapter 6, we find that there were some that continued with him for a while. They followed him for a time. But then you'll find Jesus started saying hard things. John chapter 6, like, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And you're like, what are you talking about? And so they say in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, notice it was disciples, okay? They heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And then it says down in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, and were not walking with him anymore. In other words, the idea is this, that early on in Jesus' ministry, he had a lot of people calling him Messiah, following him, saying, oh yes, he's the master, and we want to believe on him. And as he went through his ministry, and as they saw that he wasn't going to proclaim himself king, and you know he wasn't doing what they were expecting, and they were now he was saying really hard things, and now they just kind of one by one, little bit by little bit, they drop off. And who's left? The 12. The 12. And so here they come. All of Israel has rejected. Who do men say that I am? None of them say Messiah. Who do you say that I am? Oh, you're this little group of 12 people. I believe, Lord, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the significance of this confession. The disciples had persevered in this confession. Now there's a second significance which I must point out briefly, and that is this. This is verse 17. This confession, wow, there's a lot could be said about this. This confession is the evidence that they were chosen by God. Blessed are you. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but but my Father who is in heaven. The fact that they continued and persevered in this confession in spite of all the things they didn't understand, in spite of all the pressure from the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the people, in spite of all that pressure against Jesus, in spite of all the hard sayings, they still confessed him as Christ, the Messiah. They didn't understand what it all meant yet, but they persisted. And it was evidence of the fact that they were chosen by the Lord. And indeed, they were blessed. And may I say this, that everyone who truly in their heart believes that Christ is the Lord, is the Messiah, is the Son of God, they're the only people that are truly, truly blessed. In fact, the word blessed generally in the Bible is a synonym for salvation, or it basically means someone say, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are, okay, blessed, saved. They're the ones who are eternally happy. In the Old Testament, it says, happy is the man that finds wisdom, blessed. Say, who are the ones that find wisdom? They're the ones that find Christ. Colossians chapter 2. All wisdom is hidden in Christ. See, these are the saved people. They're the ones that say, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. They are the ones who have been chosen. Look back at chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. They were the ones to whom the Son was revealed. Remember when Nicodemus came and said, who are you? He said, you know, where are you from? We know you're a prophet, right? We know you come from God, just like everybody else said. Nicodemus said, but what did Jesus say? Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, which is another way of saying, unless you're born again, you can't see who Christ is. You cannot see him as the Christ, the Messiah. You cannot submit to his lordship apart from being born again. Apart from the new birth, Christ, oh, you can say all you want about Christ, what a wonderful person he was, what a man. But listen, unless you're born again, you cannot call him Lord in truth. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about this. Let me just read one more verse. John 17. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says this. Again, he's praying this to the Father. He says, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. He's observing the fact that, listen, these disciples, you gave them to me. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Now listen, this is a very important verse. Verse 8. For the words which you gave me, I have given them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. Wow, that's it right there, isn't it? I mean, that's it. The evidence that they were the ones that God gave him was the fact that Jesus taught them, they received those words, they believed them, and they believed in their heart that Jesus was sent by God the Father. That was the proof of their election. It was the proof that they were the ones that God gave him. This is the beauty of God's plan. Now, I want to close with this obvious question. The question is, for you, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say he is? Now, I know that there are many people that hold to the doctrine of Christ's deity that do not truly believe that he is Christ, the Son of God. There are a lot of people in the world that call themselves Christian for a time. And that's why I believe Jesus said what he said in Matthew chapter 16, a few verses later, starting in verse 24. Say, who are those that really believe on Christ? I'll tell you who they are. They're the ones who deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. That's who believes. It's not just a doctrine you hold. It's not just this generic intellectual truth that stands there and you say, yeah, I affirm it. The fact that you truly believe in Christ, if you truly do, will be evidenced in the fact that you will follow him at all costs. That's what he meant by taking up your cross. He didn't mean taking up that thing that bothers you and it's kind of unique to you. What he's saying is you die to self and you follow him. See, only his chosen will do that. Only his chosen will do that. The question is, do you believe on him? Do you follow him? Is he your Lord? There is no other salvation. There is no other way to know God than through Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we acknowledge you are the Lord and there is none beside you. We acknowledge that you have revealed yourself in a book. And in that book, you have revealed to us your Son, Jesus Christ, who indeed was sent forth from heaven, became a man, took on humanity, and took on the sins of the world, died in our place. And that everyone who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Because he is the Christ. He is the one that you sent. He is the anointed one. He is the sent one. He is the Son of God. Very God of very God, very man of very man. He is the God-man who accomplished your purpose and is still accomplishing your purpose and will in the future accomplish your purpose. And we look forward to his return to earth when he will deliver us and bring righteousness to the earth. Lord, I pray that if there's any man or woman or child here that does not truly believe in you, that today they would look to you, that they would seek you, that they would call upon you with all their heart. For Lord, it is the one that calls, seeks you with all their heart. They're the ones that find you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.